Let me just pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. Lord, you have not hidden your nature. Lord, you have shown us what you are like. And as we come to your word this evening, as we look at this prophecy that you gave to Joel, Lord, may we take it seriously. Lord, this is you speaking to us this evening. We just pray that your spirit would be here with us, that it would open our eyes to your word, and that it would change us, Lord, that it would give us hope, that it would challenge us, that it would draw us to yourself. We pray this for your glory. Amen. If you'd like to open up your Bible, if you've closed it, to that reading of Joel chapter 3. So page 915. Joel's a bit tricky to find if you're not used to finding it. So tonight we come to the season finale of Joel. We've been working through it over the last few weeks. We've seen invasions, we've seen destruction, we've seen a people in mourning, we've seen suffering, we've seen a call to repentance and a promise of restoration. But now we come to the end. A dramatic finale. This evening we see how this is all promised to turn out for the people of Judah, what the end game for them is. But it's not only the end game for God's people in Judah. Actually, it goes further than that. It was only ever actually partially fulfilled for them, but the full fulfillment goes to the end of humanity. What we read this evening was for the people of Judah, but it is also for us. It shows us the end game for humanity, for this world, for this universe. There is going to be a judgment, and there is only two outcomes. You're either there in God's city after this judgment, or you're outside of it in the desolate wastelands. Throughout Joel, God has been dealing with his people. We saw last week and throughout this that they've been abused and oppressed, but they have a hope that they will be restored from this slavery and this oppression. That which the locusts have taken will be repaid. But after this restoration comes something else. God will act. We saw a sneak preview of it last week. We saw the beginning of the end. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31 say this: I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. A day of God's action is coming. There will be fear, but there will also be hope. God has made a promise that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They will receive deliverance from what is coming. So Joel's prophecy is a warning. God is going to act. God's justice is coming. Joel's prophecy gives hope. There is an escape from this judgment. And it comes from the judge himself. Then, once judgment is complete, God's people will live with him in a wonderful place, a place of security, a place where we will see God face to face forever. So let's look at Joel chapter 3. We're told in verse 1 that the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem have been restored. So, what next? The nations are to be gathered into a place the prophet calls the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This isn't believed to be an actual physical place that you could pinpoint on a map, but it's a picture of what is going to happen. The word Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. The nations are being gathered into the Valley of the Lord's judgment. So we're given a picture. We have a judge, God, the Lord. We have a defendant, the nations. And now we get the charges against them. They are not light. The nations, they have scattered God's people, we read in verses 2 to 6. They have been forcibly taken from their homes. They have been taken to unfamiliar countries and sold into slavery. These nations, they have divided God's land amongst them. God's people, they've been treated as prizes for gambling games. Young boys have been traded for sexual encounters with prostitutes. Young girls have been traded for bottles of wine. God's people have been reduced by these nations to the equivalent of the coins in your pocket. If this isn't enough, the charge sheet continues. The nations have stolen the silver and gold. They've taken the finest treasures, and they've not just used them for themselves, but they've desecrated them. They've used them in the temples to worship false gods. This list of charges that we read against the nations, they have played God's people. It's horrifying. This is a people who have been abused. They've been degraded. They've been oppressed. They've had stolen from them the things that God has given them, and it's been used to worship false gods. For the Jewish people, this experience must have been horrific. We can't even begin to imagine what it would have been like for them. They must have longed for that restoration that was promised and for the promise of justice. I'm sure many of them would have sung psalms like this that we read in Psalm 10 in verses 12 to 15. Say this, "Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, 'He won't call me to account'? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out." You can imagine living through this. The people would be desperate. But I know maybe some of you here tonight, actually, what we read here is not far from the things you've experienced. I know there are people in this church family who have fled real oppression. They have seen persecution. They have seen their brothers and sisters abused. They have seen churches scattered. God's people scattered and suffering at the hands of authorities. But we see here in Joel that God has not forgotten or been blind to what has happened. God has seen this brutality. The people who have committed it must now stand before God and account for what they have done. So the charges are clear. God has not missed anything that these people have done. They are a guilty people. God has witnessed these nations' actions, and now there will be consequences. These consequences, we must remember, will be fair. The punishment will fit the crime, an eye for an eye. Verse 7 and 8, Joel tells us this. "See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken." We must remember God's justice is perfect. We look at this and think it's maybe extreme, but God is the perfect judge. He is never too harsh and never too soft. It's in his very nature. He cannot step outside of his perfect justice. He cannot let wrong go unpunished, but he will never go beyond what is just. So the nations, they've been sentenced. Their punishment is ready. They must prepare. Everyone Joel says, even the farmers must prepare. Everything, even the plowshares and the pruning tools, must be converted to the weapons that they would use to try and protect themselves. The nations are now to enter the valley of judgment again. They must be ready to face their judge and their punishment. Verse 12 says this, let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. And then verse 16, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. God's judgment falls. It will be inescapable. It will come from every side. The sun and the moon and the stars, they will fall dark. God's power is on display to the point where all of creation trembles at his power. Amongst all this judgment and power, we might ask, where is God's mercy? But the answer is in the second half of verse 16, that the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. For those who are God's people, those who have called on the name of the Lord, there will be a stronghold in this judgment. God's people will be safe from it, and they will soon be blessed. Joel's message here was first to the people living in that situation, the Jews. This was a people who were oppressed. We've seen that. They had been scattered and sold into slavery. They must have questioned God, whether he was really apt, whether he would really fulfill this and restore them if they turned back to him. So Joel's message here in chapter 3 would be one of great hope. Their oppressors will be dealt with. There is hope of safety for those who have trusted God. But Joel's message goes beyond that. It speaks into a wider picture than just the time of the Israelites a couple of thousand years ago. They were only oppressed by a handful of specific nations, but Joel speaks of a judgment that covers all nations. Joel's prophecy not only points to justice to be served then, but to a justice that will be served by God when he wraps up the existence of this world, when Christ returns. God's judgment is not just something that the Old Testament speaks of. Jesus himself speaks of it very clearly, using similar language, in fact, to that we find in Joel. Matthew 25, verse 31 and 32 says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Joel talks of a judge sitting and judging all the nations. All the nations will face this judgment, and there will be only two outcomes. Those who have refuge with God and those who will be swept away. The sheep and the goats. As well as a hope for those who are oppressed by those who reject God. Joel's prophecy is a warning. This judgment isn't in question. It is certain to happen. It can be easy to dismiss, but listen to Paul's words in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He says this, for he, that's God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him, that is Jesus, from the dead. God has set a day for his judgment. It will come. And this is sealed and evidenced by the fact that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We should not doubt that it is coming. Judgment is coming, but there is a way of escape. Calling on the name of the Lord. Joel gives this clear instruction that the Lord will be a refuge for all those who have called on his name. This calls for some examination of ourselves. When Christ returns, when we face God's judgment, what is the defense that you will use to justify being in the city, being in that refuge? Will you stand there and claim that you are good enough? You've helped the poor. You've tried to walk the line of being good and upright. You haven't done anything too wrong. But if you're claiming to be good enough, whose standard are you using? Actually, I challenge you that you're writing your own standard. The Bible is clear that the standard is actually perfection, and that no one except Jesus Christ was able to reach that standard. What will be your defense? Because that one will fail. Will it be that you've done lots of stuff? You've come to church pretty regularly. You've got a good attendance record. Maybe you've been involved in lots of different activities. You've stood out the front and spoken to people. People can rely on you. Is this the reason that you'll give when you stand before God? Or will it be that you've called on the name of the Lord? You've asked Jesus to provide that rescue. You've asked Jesus to make you acceptable before God. You've realized that anything we do is worthless. To be certain of safety, we must call on the name of the Lord. Only then will we be safe from that judgment. Only then will we be able to take refuge with God. But there is something else. This is not all. Joel does not finish with just judgments and the people being safe. He goes on. In verse 17, as the dust of justice settles, God's people are now free from their oppression. Their question of where is God has been answered with certainty. God has acted. God has shown himself. And he will dwell with his people. Verse 17 says this, "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her." The people are now able to dwell with God in a restored city. They will never be invaded again. They will live in a time of permanent peace and security. For God's people, this would be their first and greatest joy, to see the one they called to for rescue, see him face to face, and know that they are able to live with him in safety and security forever. Next, Joel goes on to describe the amazing blessing of the place that they will live. It will be a land that drips with fresh wine, that flows with milk. This will be in complete contrast to the place described in verse 19, where those who are judged will end up, a place that is desolate and wasted. The description that Joel gives actually echoes the promises to God's people of the land that they would be given and that they would live in, right back in the Exodus. It would have provided great hope for them as they read this. They would remember those promises. They would look forward to it. But it should also provide great hope for us as well. It points us to something that is yet to be fulfilled. This is a future promise of something much, much better. There will be blessing for God's people beyond the day of judgment. God's people will one day dwell in a city that is far greater than any earthly city. Let's look at the parallels between Joel's prophecy and the final chapters of Revelation. In Joel 3, verse 17, we've seen that God's people will dwell with him. Revelation 22, verses 3 to 4 says this, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." God's people will dwell with him in that new city. They will see his face forever. No longer will they be at a distance from him. Joel tells us that people will live in that holy city. Revelation 21:27 describes the new Jerusalem like this. "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Only God's people will dwell in this city. It will be pure and perfect. No imperfection will be allowed in. In Joel, we read in verse 18 of a land of plenty, flowing with wine, milk, and water. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 2 shows us this in God's new city. Writes this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." The new city will be a place of abundant blessing. In Joel 3, verse 20, he hints of how this place will last forever. John records the same in Revelation 22, verse 5. He says, "There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." After the judgment of God comes the blessing of God for his people. His people will see him face to face, and they will live with him forever. There will be no more impurity. All oppression will be gone. Pain and suffering will be ended. And all of this forever. Joel is clear. A judgment is coming. All nations and peoples will be put on trial. Judgment will be served. But God's people will be saved to then dwell with him in perfection. This was only ever partially fulfilled in the physical nation of Judah. But the greatest fulfillment is yet to come, and it is absolutely certain. For those of us who have called on the name of the Lord for rescue, but are feeling the weight of suffering and oppression, be encouraged this evening. God is not blind to your situation. He will deal with it. God is a God of justice. He will deal with those who continue to reject him and oppress his people. There is the great promise that one day we will live with God. We will see him face to face, and all troubles will be gone. Be encouraged, but if you are suffering, don't do it alone. We're a church family. We're here to support and love each other. Sit down with someone. Pray with them. Tell them what you're facing. In the last few verses of Revelation 22, Jesus tells John this. "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts and the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." So when that day of judgment comes, Will you be inside or outside of God's city? Joel tells the people at the end of chapter 2 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is how you enter the city of God. This is how you enter the place where you will dwell with God in peace and security forever and escape the desolate wastelands of God's punishment. Calling on God for that rescue is all because of Jesus. He is the only reason that we can give to be able to enter that city. For those who have called on him, when the day of judgment comes, the Lord will be a refuge for his people. This is the invitation that Jesus gives in Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Father God, we read these words of prophecy and this warning of judgment. Lord, it is serious. Your judgment is certain. But we praise you that there is hope of rescue. Father, we thank you that we can call on your name. We can do that this very moment. And Lord, if we are calling on your name, we will be given entry into that city of peace and security. Father, we ask that for those who are facing difficult situations where they're feeling oppressed, where they're abused because they are your children, that they would have great hope because of what is written in your word. That they would long for the day when they will see you face to face and that pain and suffering will be gone. Father, we thank and praise you that you have made a way for us to come into your refuge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.